Thank you, Mr. Pope. Good morning, everybody, and hello to all of you on the internet who are listening in. This is now the first time I'm speaking as a minister of the Church of the Eternal God on Sabbath services. I think I already spoke to you in a Bible study. We have some people have a car wash outside, so I will speak a little bit louder for those people here inside, that we're not being detracted. But the funny thing is, you will see how even the car wash ties in with my sermon today. Mr. Beatty's sermonette ties amazingly in with my sermon today, and both Mr. Beatty and I will tell you that nobody knew what the other person would be talking about. I talked to Mr. Beatty yesterday, and I asked him even, and he didn't want to tell me yet, and I didn't tell him yet either, so we didn't know. But you will see in a moment how it ties together. As a matter of fact, why don't we all go to the book of Ezra? Because I'd like to take some time today to go through the events in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, but then I will also make some comments after that from other passages in the Bible. And while we go through these books, brethren, and I won't say too much about it, but you think about how these events are applying to us today. You see, brethren, everything which is written in the Bible is written for our admonition, that we can learn from those examples how we should live our lives today. And I found it rather amazing to see when we go through these events how they are applicable and how they are relevant. In the book of Ezra, chapter 1, let's start reading in verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you all of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the man of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So we see, brethren, here, that King Cyrus, inspired by God, commands the Jews to go out and to start the work of God. In other words, at that time, to build Jerusalem, which was in ruins. And he even commands the Jews to support those financially who would begin doing the work of God by rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. But not only that. Look at verse 5. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. Everyone whose spirits God had moved went to Jerusalem. So we see right away how it all starts. It has to be God who is influencing the people to do what he wants them to do. But let's read in verse 6 that even all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. See, there was a willingness there to support what God had commanded to do. So even those who would not move up still supported those who would move up financially. But look at verse 7. Even King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his God. So even he supported them financially to get that new work started. So we see, brethren, what God can do. What God can do if he finds people willing to abide what God wants them to do. When we go to chapter 3, we find that everything is going pretty well. The people were enthusiastic, they were hot, and they built the altar, and they kept even the Feast of Tabernacles all within the first year of their return. And they gave offerings, although the temple hadn't been built yet, as you read in verse 6, showing that a temple isn't needed for the Jews to give sacrifices. And so we read that in the second year, they laid the foundation of the temple. Let's look at chapter 3 and verse 11. And we see that they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And they said, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid after all these years that had been in ruins. But now look at verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people couldn't discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard of afar off. Now many shouted for joy, but the older people, who had seen the glorious temple before it was destroyed, they wept. They wept because they compared the foundation of this, comparatively speaking, small and humble beginning with the glory which once was there. And then things changed, because now resistance came. Now Satan tried everything in his power to stop the work which had just started. And let us see and note carefully what he did. And let us understand how it applies for us today. Because the first thing he did was that he tried to bring his people, people of Satan, so to speak, into the Jewish community in Jerusalem with the obvious goal to work from within to stop the work. Let's look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. We read, "When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of this king of Assyria, whose name I don't even try to pronounce here, who brought us here.' So they came and they said, 'Oh, we want to participate in that work you have started to do.' But you see, their goal was to stop it. And Zerubbabel and Joshua saw right through that, and they refused them access to the work. Read it in verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" So Satan's first coup failed. But Satan never gives up. And he didn't give up then. And he tried again, but this time through persecution from without. Let's look at verse 4. "Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah, and they troubled them in building, and hired counselors, attorneys, you see, against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So what we are being told here is that this discouragement from the outside was going on for about 15 years. For 15 years, Satan was able to dissuade the people to enthusiastically continue building and doing the work of God. Look at verse 6. "In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem, and also in the days of Artaxerxes also." And then these three guys here and the rest of the companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in the Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. And then it talks about all these accusations which were going on. So these enemies of God made wrong accusations to the king, and the king believed them, and he ordered the work of God to be stopped. Verse 21. And here we read that the king said, "Now give the command to make these men cease," I'm reading Ezra 4:21, "that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. And then we read that God's enemies executed that decree of the king even by force of arms. We read that in verse 23. And when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before these guys and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force of arms made them cease. And so we read in verse 24, thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. And it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia, that is for 15 years. And after this time of inactivity, something happened, which caused the Jews to begin again working on the work of God. And let's look at verse 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. And that's why I said and alluded to the fact that Mr. Beatty's sermonette so perfectly fits. Because he believed that the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And so Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So we read here that Haggai and Zechariah, those famous two prophets, prophesied to the Jews at that time. And that as a consequence, the work on the house of God was resumed after those 15 years. Now let's see what they prophesied. And let's see how we can learn from those prophecies. Keep your finger here in the book of Ezra, because we'll come back to that. But let's turn now to the book of Haggai. The prophecy of Haggai. Pretty much at the end of the Old Testament, just before the book of Zechariah, which is just before the book of Malachi. So if you are in Matthew, you're too far. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read a little bit about those prophecies they gave, stirring up the people to work on the work of God. Haggai 1, 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, verse 2, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say. Now mind you, this took place about 15 years of inactivity. This people say, or says, the time has not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built has not come yet. And then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. So in other words, whatever you earn disappears like that. And so he goes on to say in verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Here were people who thought that it wasn't time yet to do the work of God. They had started, but then resistance came, and they stopped. Maybe they thought way back in the future there may come a time again, but it wasn't the time yet. And God says, as a consequence, the people themselves weren't blessed at all. Because, you see, God wanted his work to continue. Now, it's interesting that technically the Jews were still prohibited to do so by a human decree, because the king had told them not to. But you see, God isn't bound by human decrees and human laws, and his people must not be either, if it means obeying God rather than man. God had punished the Jews for obeying this ungodly decree by withholding blessings from them. But you may say, what could they have done? After all, they were forced with weapons to stop the work, as we have just read. Well, that was true at the beginning. But it seems they had become complacent. They hadn't even tried to revive the work. They had become more concerned about their own personal well-being than about the work of God. And most certainly, they hadn't prayed to, they hadn't beseeched God to remove those obstacles so that the work of God could go forward. So let's see what happens next. Go to verses 12 to 14. After Haggai gives this stirring admonition, this prophecy, this word from God, then Zerubbabel, Haggai 1:12, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. And then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Maybe they even doubted that. Maybe they thought God wasn't even with them anymore. And so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel and governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And you see, God did it again. He had stirred up the spirits of Cyrus even at the very beginning, as we have seen. And now he is stirring up the spirits of the people, because now they were responsive to what God had told them to do. And so they started 21 days after the prophecy had come to the prophet Haggai. And let's look at Haggai chapter 2 and verse 1. And in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, verse 2, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is it not in your eyes as nothing? And that's why the older people had wept, you see. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the words that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. So don't worry about that. It's going to be provided if you only have the right attitude. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. You see, brethren, Haggai was probably an old man who had seen the first temple in all its glory. So God says, I know this new temple looks insignificant in comparison with the first one, but he says it will become much more glorious even than the first one has ever been. And there are several reasons for that statement. One, to that second temple, Jesus Christ would come at his first coming as a human being. But anyhow, he was, of course, the person who had been the God of the Old Testament, so he would fill that temple with his glory. But furthermore, we are also called the temple of God. And the context of the scripture here shows that we are talking really about more about the second coming of Christ. So this is symbolic for our times. God lives in us. He lives in you and me through His Spirit. We are much more glorious than the first temple, which was just a physical building. And the glorified Christ will come to us. He will make us glorious. He will make us immortal spirit beings. But we have to work on that temple, you see. We have to make it ready for the return of Jesus Christ. The work of God is not over. It is never, ever over. But right now, the work of God is to announce the return of Jesus Christ to the world, to prepare them for this event, and to make God's people ready for Christ's return. You see, finally, Haggai is promising the people physical blessings once they started again working on God's work. Let's look at chapter 2 and verse 15. He says, "And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you didn't turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you," God is saying. You know, brethren, what we are being told here is that we must be involved in the work of God. I remember Mr. Armstrong saying so many, many times, in order to build true and righteous and holy and godly character, one must be involved in the work of God. And why is that? Simply because it shows that we have outgoing concern for the welfare and the benefit of others. That's what the work of God is all about. You see, if we are just looking at ourselves, seeing how we can get salvation, then it's all selfish. What we have to be concerned about is the vast amount of people out there who need our help. So that's why God is so concerned here in these pages of Scripture and in other pages too, to be involved in this kind of thing, because that's why Christ came. See, Christ didn't come so that he be served, he came so that he could serve others and give his life as a ransom for many. You see, not only the prophet Haggai, also the prophet Zechariah spoke to the Jews and encouraged them to commence working on God's house. So let's read now Zechariah chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. "In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets preached, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds, but they didn't hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. And again we see then, brethren, that God didn't tolerate, didn't approve of the lifestyle of the people. They had stopped working on God's work, and they had instead become more and more concerned about themselves, and they had slided back into sin. So God punished them for that until they came to repentance. Throughout the book of Zechariah, we find visions of God for the future, showing that Jerusalem would be rebuilt, that it would exist at the return of Christ, that it would truly become a city of peace in which God would dwell, and that all of God's enemies would be destroyed. We see then that God gives the Jews encouragement. He gives them hope for the future, showing them that their work wouldn't be in vain, although it started so very, very small. But he said, this is a new beginning, and you better start working. Without saying too much about the present situation, I would say that the time of complacency should be past. The time where nothing much was accomplished during the last 2 years should have passed now. I see a tremendous outpouring of God's Spirit right now, of enthusiasm in people who are actually very much involved in doing the work, but that has to stay on, that has to continue, that has to catch all of us who are seeing the times and the sign of the times. God also shows that Joshua's sin will be forgiven, so that he can be used to participate in building Jerusalem and the temple. And it appears, and I underline the word appears, that part of Joshua's sinful conduct might have been his refusal to do God's work. But we read in here that Joshua's sins are forgiven. In Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, we read an interesting statement. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. He answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power." And he's talking about human might here. He's talking about human power. "But by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, all these things will happen." God makes it very clear that his work will only be accomplished, can only be accomplished, through the power of his Holy Spirit. Not by human strength, not by human imaginations, not by human efforts. But God expects all of us to work, letting his Spirit work through us. But all glory has to go to God. He also mentions something in verse 9. He says, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." He mentions here that God will finish the work through Zerubbabel, the governor, through whom he had laid the foundation of the temple. You see, Zerubbabel at the time was apparently still a young man. The work here then was building and completing the temple. But it seemed so small, it seemed so little, it seemed so insignificant. And so God again gives encouragement to the people in verse 10. He says, "For he who has despised," or who has despised, "the day of small things." Yes, it started very, very small. And quite frankly, doesn't it start very small right now in our little organization? He goes on to say, "For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Now, who are those seven who rejoice? Now, these are the seven spirits, the seven angels sent by God to help and assist and report to God. We read about them in other places in the book of Zechariah, also in the book of Revelation. They rejoiced, those spirit beings rejoiced when they saw the temple being built, as angels rejoice when they see somebody repent. And God's point here is, if they do, shouldn't we also? He says the angels rejoice that this is starting. Shouldn't you, the people, rejoice about it too? And so God is asking the people in verse 14. And he's talking about some other events which are going to take place. He said, you know, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." And in the book of Revelation, chapter 11 and verse 4, you can jot this down. This is a reference to the two witnesses. So they still will come. All these prophecies, brethren, have a lot to do with us today. They still will come. But the point is that work is going to be carried out right to the time of the two witnesses. There is no break in between, God is saying. Keep working until this time comes. And so that's why he talks about those two witnesses, but that's still in the future. We shouldn't sit back like the people did at the time and said, okay, the work is not ready yet for us to do it. We just have to wait until the two witnesses come. You see, that's quite frankly a selfish attitude, because then we start being concerned about ourselves. And we are not doing what God wants us to do. And we are not going to grow character-wise either. Now, when you read through the entire book of Zechariah, you will see that Zechariah proceeds by explaining that ultimately the Savior Jesus Christ will come to rule in Jerusalem, and that ultimately all nations will learn and obey God's words, including keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And based on those words, God's commands, as well as his portrayal of a glorious future, based on all of that, the people did commence working on God's work. But now let's go back to the book of Ezra and see what happened next. So after this time of inactivity, they are getting hot again. And now immediately something happens. Ezra 5, beginning in verse 3. Ezra 5, beginning in verse 3. At the same time, and here's this governor of the region beyond the river, and then here's another person, and then the companions came to them and spoke thus to them, "Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?" Then accordingly we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But now we see something in verse 5. "But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. And so then a written answer was returned concerning this matter." See, now they were not successful immediately to make them cease. As a matter of fact, they were not successful at all. You see, but Satan was trying it right again, right at that moment when they started to revive the work. He tried to stop the work right then. He had been successful the last time, but this time it would be different. Because, as a matter of fact, the whole affair turned around. The accusation contained a statement which would prove favorable to the Jews. See, that's what happens. The letter to Darius made reference to the decree of King Cyrus, the original decree which said, you know, you go to Jerusalem and you build the temple and you rebuild the city. See, in other words, there in that decree, the Jews were allowed to build it. And this letter, this accusation, did not make any reference to the decree of King Artaxerxes, who had commanded that the work be stopped. So Darius searched the archives. He found the decree of Cyrus, and so he commanded that the Jews were to be left alone, and so they could complete the work. Further, he ordered the accusers even to provide the Jews with whatever physical help they needed, and they had to even pay for that. You see how God turns this all around, and how this quote-unquote accusation, as a matter of fact, helped the Jews to even do the work? Now, that is what God can do for us when we obey him. But why? Why did God allow Satan's servants and God's enemies to succeed the first time and to have the work stopped for 15 years, but not now? Because God was testing his people. You see, they had been enthusiastic at first, but apparently not rooted enough. And the subsequent events show that they were not as diligent and as enthusiastic about God's way as it first seemed. As long as everything went well, it looked okay. But when persecution came, persistence they once seemed to have had stopped. But now it was different, brethren. Now the people had proven to God that they were willing to obey him, no matter what the consequences. And so they had started building the temple again, although it was still even against the law of man, technically, because there was still this decree of Artaxerxes hanging over their heads. But they knew it was in accordance with God's will, and so they did it. And God honored that commandment, and he helped them, and he protected them. And so the temple was completed within 4 years. But the story doesn't end here, because let's now go to the book of Nehemiah. Here we're introduced to another interesting personality. In the book of Nehemiah, we read that Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem too. And he arrived, and he inspected Jerusalem, and he still saw the calamity in which it was. 100 years after the Jews had returned, 100 years later, Nehemiah shows up, and it's still in ruins. That's the city now. Now, they had built a temple, but nothing apparently about the city. And so he calls the officials. And so in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 18, we read, Nehemiah 2, 18, "And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. And so they said, let us rise up and build. And then they set their hands to do this good work." Now the work of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. But right away, there was opposition. Three officials are mentioned here who start to scoff. And I like to say, probably not unlike the people who started to scoff when Noah was building an ark in the desert. It made absolutely no sense to them, and it made absolutely no sense to what these Jews under Nehemiah were trying to do, building a city in ruins. And so in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 19, we read that when those three officials heard of it, a Horonite, an Ammonite, and an Arab, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" And so I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us." Look at that statement of confidence and trust and faith in God. That God would do it. That it would be successful. "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or rights or memorial in Jerusalem." And so chapter 3 summarizes the repairs being made at the wall. I like to just point at verse 5 and then give you a contrast with verse 12. So you have all these people, these groups who are there at the wall trying to repair it. And in chapter 3 and verse 5, it says that next to them, the Tekoites made repairs. Tekoites, I think it is. "But their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord." They didn't participate in it. They were above that. Now, maybe they thought it was all for nothing anyway. So they didn't participate. They didn't get involved in it. But now look at verse 12. Here's another group mentioned. "Next to him was Shalom, the son of Heloesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs." So the daughters were involved. Look at that contrast. Look at the praise the Bible is giving here to this man and his daughters on the one hand, and to the nobles who didn't put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. See, that's where the distinction comes in. So God's work starts again, and opposition increases. Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And so it happens. "When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious, very indignant, and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?'" And now look at this remark by this Tobiah the Ammonite in verse 3. "He was beside him, and he said, 'Whatever they built, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall.'" In other words, that is so fragile, I mean, you know, even a fox can break it down. That's how they looked at these attempts, these very humble, small attempts to do God's work. Now, what was Nehemiah's reaction when he heard that kind of scoffing? Verse 4, "Hear, O our God." He turns right to God. He is praying to God to take care of the situation. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity," because you see there wasn't any repentance there at all. "Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." See, it wasn't necessarily against these men here. That was an affront against God, who wanted his work to be built, and these guys came to try to stop it, discourage the people from doing so. And so it says, "We did build the wall, And the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. How did they get that mind? Well, God gave it to them, but they were willing to respond to what God gave them. So we see here that they prayed to God, and then they continued working on the work. Now, Satan became even more angry because of that. And so now he also imbued his servants with anger. Now it's not only a matter of mocking and scoffing. Now it's actually fierce anger in Nehemiah 4 and in verse 7. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and to create confusion. Now it gets really hot. Now a conspiracy takes place to attack Jerusalem, to create confusion, to stop the work by force. Now what's Nehemiah's reaction again? Look at chapter 4 and verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. So they prayed, and they did what they could to protect themselves. But they understood that their real protection came from God and from God alone. But the situation grew worse, not better, and the people became discouraged and afraid. Verse 10, then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. So again, they were ready, it appears like, to give up. It seemed to be too overwhelming. The obstacles seemed to be too great, too big. And it goes on to say, and our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. Because that was the whole goal, to cause the work to cease. And so it was, when the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked, and arose, and said to the nobles, to the leaders, to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. But you see, they didn't really have to fight, as we read in the next verse. But the key I want to point out is here, the focus had to be on God. That's where the protection was. That's where the blessings would come from. And so we read in verse 15, and it happens when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. You see, God saw to it that this attack would not take place because the people had the faith, had the trust, had the confidence in God that he would be with them, that he would guide them. They knew it was God's will to do this work, and they knew that as long as they were dedicated to that cause, God would be on their side. But of course, it still didn't do away with the threat of an attack, and so in preparation of such eventuality, Nehemiah took precaution. But as you will see, those precautions somewhat hindered the progress of the work. Nehemiah 4:16. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, but the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other they held a weapon. And every one of the builders had a sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Verse 20, wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us here. Our God will fight for us. See, they still knew that God would do the fighting for them. And so we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So they did try to do what they thought they had to, but of course we see it hindered the progress of the work. But the people were still dedicated to doing God's work. But they hadn't cleansed themselves from sin. And so Nehemiah had to deal with that internal problem next. And you can read about this in Nehemiah 5, beginning in verse 5 all the way to verse 13. I don't want to take the time to do so. But so they had to also, of course, individually clean themselves from whatever sin they were still carrying around with them. But every time people do God's work, brethren, which is preaching the gospel and taking care of the flock, including cleansing themselves from sin, persecution will come, because Satan hates it when people obey God. And so let's look at Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And let's look at the pattern of persecution which is being described here, how Satan does it. He may not always do it exactly the same way, but it gives us a pretty good idea how he is going about doing things. Nehemiah 6, beginning at verse 1. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono," but they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" What an interesting remark. But they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. So you see, he was afraid that, or concerned that, you know, he wouldn't want to allow any detractions to come in to make him put attention and focus on something else and doing the work. That's what was in his mind foremost. And so he saw that these guys were trying to do everything they could to see that the work would cease. Of course, they really wanted to do him harm, because that would have been one way of getting that accomplished. Verse 5. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the fifth time, with an open letter in his hands. And it was written, verse 6, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall, that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there's a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together." So first they make these blatant accusations, and then say, "Well, let's come talk about it." "Then I sent to him, saying, 'No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own hearts.' For they were trying to make us afraid, saying, 'Their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done.'" That was the whole purpose of those accusations. "Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." He goes right back to God. He realizes this becomes rather a hot situation here. "I need God's help, that he would give me the strength to continue. And afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehethabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you.' And I said, 'Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in.' Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And for this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. 'My God,' he says, 'remember this Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid.'" So let's just summarize what has happened here. First, they try to do him harm physically. Then they try to make him afraid by threatening to send an evil report to the king. And thirdly, they try to make him afraid by telling him that they would kill him, inducing him to find refuge in the temple. Well, to go there would have been sin for Nehemiah, because Nehemiah was not a priest, but a governor. Nehemiah understood that they tried to do that to have something against him with which they could reproach him. So he saw right through that. Nehemiah 6:15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. In spite of all the obstacles, the Jews had finished the rebuilding of the wall under the able leadership of Nehemiah within only 52 days after it had not been done for 100 years. And that even made God's enemies alert in verse 16 of Nehemiah 6. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done not by man, but by our God. If you go to the 9th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, I just want to quickly summarize this for you. There are reports in there about fasting and prayer of the Israelites confessing their sins, because they still hadn't cleansed themselves from all their sins. During the time of Nehemiah, the famous prophet Malachi was uttering stern warnings to the Jews because of their evil deeds. He told them that they would be punished for not tithing, for not giving offerings to God. And he also chastised the Levites for not teaching the people God's laws, including the laws of tithing. So we see how the celebrations during the Feast of Tabernacles, when the Levites did teach the law, and you read about this in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, might have been the result of Malachi's warnings. Now at this point I'd like to end the discussion here of the record about the Jews' return to Jerusalem from Babylon and their rebuilding of the temple and the city, because during that time they had been diligent and lax, both in regard to their collective work and in regard to their own personal lives. And their personal sinful lifestyles many times prevented the work from being done. The prophet Malachi prophesied around the times of Nehemiah and the latter days of Ezra, and he gave the Jews the following sober warning. Please go with me to Malachi chapter 4, the last book in the Old Testament, the way it's put together here in the King James Bible. And this warning, brethren, is dedicated to us too, because we are not that different from those Jews about whom we read, are we? We are not that different at all, because all these things are written to us for our learning, for our admonition. And so in Malachi chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1, that's what the prophet Malachi wrote to them. That's what he is writing to us today. He says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for there shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse, with utter destruction. The work which God gave his end-time church must still continue until the return of Jesus Christ. Nowhere in the Bible do we find any hint that the work must stop. And to those who are involved in it, and who are careful at the same time to separate themselves from anything pagan, anything sinful, God says in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 17, Malachi 3:17-18, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall all again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who doesn't serve him." Now we can serve God, we can be involved in God's work in many different ways. For some of us, it may be through prayer. For some of us, it may be through actual involvement. As a matter of fact, we have all kinds of opportunities for serving right now, like Mr. Pope in the announcement pointed out. If you're out there listening in, and you could even serve as being a representative for a local public access station, that would be one way of getting involved. There are all kinds of things getting involved. But you see, the key is to get involved, to make clear that we have a work to do, and it's not we doing it, it's God doing it, but He wants it done. To stay home and to do nothing is not what God is talking about, brethren. What we have seen from the accounts of Ezra and Nehemiah is that we are not to be slack in our collective works. Now, while I was still in CGCF, I did write the July edition of the Bible reading program. And I'd like to briefly quote from that because it fits right in the context here. Because I'm talking here about 2 Chronicles chapter 24, and maybe we should quickly go to that. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 1 to 5. And we read here about Joash and how he got involved in repairing the temple, because even at that time the temple was already in ruin. That was even before, you see, Jerusalem was destroyed. It wasn't in ruin, but I mean it needed repair. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, we read that Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba, and Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. But of course we do read in 2 Kings chapter 12 and verse 3 that he did not take away the high places, and that the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. But overall, he did right what was right in the sight of the Lord, and so we see that Jehoiada took 2 wives for him, and he had sons and daughters. And now it happened after this that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. And then he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, "Go out to the cities of Judah, and gather from Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you do it quickly." However, the Levites did not do it quickly. You see, the interesting thing is, at that time, the prophet Joel was prophesying. And when we read, let's turn to the book of Joel now, when we read his first chapter, it is entirely possible that he gave this warning, which we read here in Joel 1, in response to the fact that the work of God wasn't being done quickly. The Levites didn't do it quickly, and apparently the people didn't respond quickly either. And so I'm saying here that it is possible that the prophet Joel, prophesying during the reign of Joash, gave his warnings in chapter 1 during the time when the Levites and the people were slow in doing God's work. Although the prophecy is clearly for the end time, the day of the Lord, as Joel 1:15 and other places point out, it does carry a secondary relevance for the days when ancient Israel and Judah would be overthrown by Assyria and Babylon. Joel pictures the inhabitants of the land as being concerned only with eating and drinking. Joel 1 verse 5 says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth." And also, if you keep reading in verses 10 to 12, you find that the fields will be wasted and the wine will be dried up. Joel also admonishes the priests to lament and mourn, as the necessary sacrifices were withheld from the house of God. You read that in Joel 1 and verse 13. Now, such a message would undoubtedly have stricken fear in the hearts of the Levites and priests who were slow in gathering money to repair the damaged temple, and also in the hearts of the people who were apparently slow in responding to the king's appeal. And this warning should strike home today as well, and even more so, as we are fast approaching the time truly described in Joel's prophecies. We too must be concerned about the work of God. If our priorities are directed toward personal pursuits, personal pleasures, and I like to add here, or the personal interest of making it ourselves only, God will take those away from us. Alas for the day, Joel writes in Joel 1, 15 and 16, he says, alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before your eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? Terrible times are ahead. That is why Christ wants us to have the same degree of urgency that he had while here on earth. Remember what he said in John chapter 9 and verse 4. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Likewise, he tells all of us, and I'm quoting here now Matthew 24, beginning in verse 45, especially those in the ministry. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, it's not time yet to build the work of God, and begins to beat his fellow servants, which is a natural consequence, because now it suddenly becomes a lifestyle which is more involved with personal things, to eat and drink with the drunkards, and remember, Joel was talking about people who were concerned only with eating and drinking, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of it, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I conclude this section by saying that as we approach the end of this age, it is necessarily vital that each of us develop a personal relationship with God, learning to obey him and trust him completely. It may even be that our example will lead others to do the same. We must learn to trust God completely. You see, that's where trust, that's where faith in God comes in. Faith in God is absolutely necessary if we want to do anything for God, if we want God to do anything through us, for that matter. In the same BRP, I'm also talking briefly about an episode here in 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning at verse 24, all the way to chapter 7, verse 20, and I don't want to go to this passage now, but I just want to summarize for you what's happening there. Because after a lengthy siege of Samaria under Syrian king Ben-Hadad II, famine had broken out in the city, so severe that women were eating their own children. And somehow King Jehoram of Israel blamed Elisha for that, because that's always the case, you know, somebody got to be blamed for it. And so the king thought, well, Elisha got to be at fault for that. Elisha told the king that God would deliver those in Samaria and provide food for them the very next day. He said, tomorrow we all have to eat. And he says, you will be able to buy a large sack of flour or two large sacks of barley for almost nothing. But you see, this seemed impossible under the circumstances. And so we have this king's chief officer. He was right there, and he responds, look, if the Lord would make windows from heaven, could this thing be? Well, Elisha tells him, you will see it, but you won't participate. You won't eat anything from it. Because what we read then is that through a chain of miraculous events, carefully directed by God, Elisha's prophecy came true. But the officer, this doubting officer, was quote-unquote accidentally killed and could therefore not enjoy the food, just as Elijah had prophesied and announced to him. This passage, I'm quoting here, should serve as a good example for us. Many times when we are in need and distress, there does not seem to be relief in sight, and we begin to doubt in God's powerful might to work miracles. If we cannot see how it could happen, we don't believe that it will happen. But we are to walk by faith, not by sight, as 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 tells us. Christ pronounces a special blessing on him who doesn't see but still believes, as you read in John 20 and verse 29. We don't have to know how God will intervene. But we must believe that everything will work out for good as long as we love God, Romans 8:28. But if he doubts, as that officer did, and as a consequence he didn't receive anything, we won't receive anything from God either. Because we read in James 1, verses 6 to 8, that the one who doubts shouldn't think that he would receive anything from God. So the question then is, in conclusion, brethren, I have about 10 more minutes to go. Do we have enough faith? Now, Mr. Armstrong wrote a book that many years ago entitled, What is Faith? I quickly like to quote from three statements he made on pages 9, 10, and 12. He said, faith is the substance, and the marginal rendering says assurance of things hoped for. Hebrews 11:1. So faith comes before possession. Faith precedes possession because faith is confidence or assurance that we shall possess it. Faith is trusting God to do that which he has not yet done. You see, thinking back what we read about in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, how these people were, these leaders were convinced God is going to prosper them. And they started building this work from a very humble beginning. They just knew God would do it. They had the faith that God will do what he hadn't yet done. Sometimes we cannot see how he will do it. But we had better the faith that he will do it. You know, if you read the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 1, where we find the definition of faith, in the New King James Bible, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I'd like to read a few different translations, how they render that verse. The NIV, and by the way, apparently the car wash has stopped. It has become very quiet, so the way of discouraging us has stopped. Hebrews 11:1, not that they intended to do that. Hebrews 11:1, it says in the NIV, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The Revised English Bible has here, faith convinces us of realities we do not see. The New Jerusalem Bible says, only faith can prove the existence of realities that are unseen. Unseen to us, that is. They are very real for God, of course. You see, faith then refers to something we don't see, something we must have in spite of what we see. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, I quoted it before, it says, we walk by faith, not by sight. The New Jerusalem Bible says, we are guided by faith and not yet by sight. See, faith comes before sight. John 20:29, I quoted that too, where Christ says, you know, you believe because you have seen, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. David Stern, in his translation, says, how blessed are those who do not see, but trust anyway. Because they just know God is with them, and God will deliver them, and God will carry it out through us. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18. Paul is saying, again, talking about faith here. We do not look at the things which are seen. 2 Corinthians 4:18. We do not look at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. You see, even obstacles, things which are seen, are temporary. They waste away. They will be overcome. God will take care of it. You think of the Passover, when Israel came out of Egypt. You read that they crossed the Red Sea by faith. They had to have faith, of course, even when the waters departed to go through it, you know, because they had to have faith that the waters wouldn't come back while they're going through it and kill them. But you see, before they crossed the sea, there was a lot of doubt. A lot of doubt. Go quickly with me to Exodus chapter 14 and very briefly rehab that story one more time. Exodus 14, beginning in verse 10. It says in Exodus 14, beginning at verse 10, "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And so they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness?" Of course, you know, it was Moses' fault. "Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is not the word this that we have told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." But it seemed to be so totally impossible. Like it seemed to be so totally impossible for Elisha to tell the people, next day you'll have enough to eat. "He will accomplish for you today this, and for the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." So we see that here were again people from the inside trying to bring about confusion and doubt. They looked at their physical situation, and it looked grim, it looked hopeless. And their discouragement even had apparently a negative impact on Moses. He became likewise discouraged for a moment, because you read on in verse 15 of Exodus 14, "As the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me?" So apparently Moses must have, you know, cried to God and kind of shared some of that frustration. "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." And what was the result? And they walked forward in faith. Let's look at verse 31. "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. And so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." Now everything was beautiful. Now they had finally learned the lesson. Well, it didn't last long, did it? Because in Exodus 15 and in verse 24, we read that the people didn't have enough to drink. They didn't have any water. And so the people complained against Moses and said, "What shall we drink?" So that was at the waters of Marah. They were bitter. And after that, they didn't have to eat. Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3. We read in Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3, "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Shortly after, they had just experienced this tremendous miracle of God opening the Red Sea and letting them go through it. Well, that's how short-sighted memory sometimes is of human beings. And after that, they were again lacking water. See, of course, God in all those cases created a miracle and feed them and gave them water and gave them something to eat. But after that, they were again lacking water. Exodus 17, beginning in verse 1. "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin." Look, according to the commandment of the Lord. It was God who brought them to those places. "And camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink." Don't you think God didn't know that? I mean, God brought them there. But the people never thought about this. Well, you know, hey, wait a minute. God brings us here, so obviously there's something going on we should consider. "Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And Moses cried out to the Lord and said, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." The point is, after all these signs and miracles, one would have thought that the Israelites had acquired the necessary faith. But they had not. They didn't consider that God was bringing them there to test them. They didn't. Because, you see, genuine faith cannot be based on what we see. Now, signs can be a starting point. They can help us to build faith. But signs, what we can see, cannot be the basis for our faith. That is, our faith disappears once signs disappear. Rather, our faith must be based on and rest in Christ and his leadership while ignoring physical obstacles. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And that was the kind of faith that people had to have when they started building the temple and building Jerusalem and building the wall, because it didn't look like With those humble and small beginnings, they could ever succeed. And then persecution came in from the outside, from the inside. But they had to go on having the faith of God that it would work out. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking unto Jesus. Literally it says, by looking away from everything else and looking to Jesus. See, you look away from the physical obstacles which would create doubts in you. Remember the famous story when Peter was walking on water. As long as he looked at Christ, he was able to do it. The minute he looked away from Christ and looked at the waves and the winds, he started to sink. Doubt coming from looking at physical obstacles will destroy our faith. Luther translates Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 this way. Faith is the lack of doubt regarding things not seen. Faith is the lack of doubt regarding things not seen. Let's then do what is set before us, brethren. Let's do God's work with all diligence, all enthusiasm, all zeal, trusting that God is with us and that our work is not in vain. And look at Isaiah 43 in conclusion. And let's always keep this passage in mind, because obstacles will come. We can expect that. They will come. But Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 3, tells us, but now, says the Lord, Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 1, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not. I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, there will be rivers, but they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, yes, there will be fire. You shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior.